Have you ever known someone whose life has been radically transformed? Now, to be clear, anybody who makes the choice and responds to the invitation of God's grace to follow Jesus and to allow Jesus to become Lord, that's transformation. Amen? Now, some people's lives have been more radically transformed than others. And that isn't to say that a transformation that's not radical doesn't count or doesn't matter or isn't as important. Because any time that somebody chooses to follow Christ, any time that somebody is saved, there is a celebration in heaven. The angels rejoice. And I don't think that they measure the radicalness of the transformation. But radical transformations can be inspiring to us. And top of mind for me, when I think of somebody whose life was transformed, is the Apostle Paul, who was known as Saul on his way to Damascus, literally knocked off his horse, blinded for quite a time, and going from being a persecutor of Christians, going door to door to arrest Christians, going from there to be used as an apostle of the Lord and being involved in the writing of so much of God's word as the Holy Spirit would inspire him. A transformation has to do with a substantial change in form, appearance, nature, character, belief, lifestyle. All of that's true because our natures are changed when we are given the very nature of God, the very nature of Christ, because of his indwelling presence in us when he saves us, when we respond. Like a caterpillar that amazingly changes from that little chrysalis in which it seems to be trapped, from which we dare not try to help it out, otherwise it will die, and the caterpillar becomes an incredible butterfly. I read this week the story of the dramatic conversion of an Islamic State militant just a few years ago, 2015, who had killed many Christians. And 3 years ago, a YWAM worker met and interviewed him, and he shared that he had had dreams of a man dressed in white telling him, "You're killing my people." And in the dreams, as they went along, then that man dressed in white, who clearly was Jesus visiting him in a dream, inviting him to follow him and to be discipled. And his life was radically transformed. And today we're going to meet a man who was truly transformed with a substantial change in his belief and his lifestyle, radically changed even in his nature when he was given the nature of his brother. Not just his brother, but the nature of God. For most of us, we probably haven't spent a lot of time in the book of Jude. It doesn't take long to spend a bit of time in the book of Jude because it's only 20-some-odd verses long. But as I conclude my time with you, we're going to spend 2 or 3 weeks looking at the book of Jude. It's one of those little books that's easily passed by, easily forgotten. It's the second last book in the Bible. I invite you there with me. And today what I'm going to do, really by way of introduction as much as anything, going to bookmark and look at a couple verses at the beginning and a couple verses at the end of Jude in order for us to get the gist of really the thrust of the book or of this very short letter and to meet the author of it, to meet Jude. Whenever we study God's Word, I believe we need to be asking the question, so what? Not in a way of saying, well, so what? What does it matter? Is this really God's word? But rather, so what? What difference does it make in my life? That it's not just a matter of filling my mind with more information or more knowledge, but rather allowing, as I've heard it described, allowing the word of God actually to read us. So that it's not as though I am controlling the word of God, that I am reading the word of God, and I'm taking control. But rather that the Word of God is living. You can finish this with me, some of you. It's living and active, powerful, like a two-edged sword, dividing bone and marrow, soul and spirit. And so we want the Word of God to read us, as it were. We want the Word of God to be used to transform us, and the transforming power is by the Holy Spirit, who inspired this Word. And so we ask the question, so what difference does it make? And this morning we're going to meet Jude as best we understand him, because there's not a lot directly written about him. And so what this morning is the encouragement that Jesus is for real. Amen? Jesus is, as we sang about him this morning, Jesus is living today. The resurrection was not a fable. The resurrection was not just a spiritual renewal of Jesus, as some would teach. But we believe the resurrection of Jesus was real, and that it was physical, and it was bodily. That was the nature of the resurrection. And so what this morning is the encouragement that Jesus is for real, and then that God wants us to be transformed and to encourage others toward a transformation as well. The very beginning of the book of Jude is this typical introduction. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, or a slave of Jesus, a servant of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James. So who was Jude? Well, he was the brother of James. If someone referred to James without specifying which James, it's probably a reference to the most prominent James, the well-known leader of the church. And we see him throughout the book of Acts, Acts 12:17, 15:13, 21:18, who was the brother of Jesus, from Mark 6, verse 3. Which would mean that Jude was also a brother of Jesus, probably a half-brother, but Jude was also the brother of Jesus. In fact, any siblings of Jesus, we could probably call them half-siblings, because after all, Jesus was born of a virgin, born of the Holy Spirit. And so it seems significant that Jude refers himself as a brother of Jesus, as a brother of James, instead of a brother of Jesus, showing, I would think, humility on Jude's part, where he could trumpet and say, I'm Jesus' brother, so you better listen to me. But for whatever reason, maybe just context for people to make that human connection, Jude says, I'm the brother of James. And he preferred to refer to his relationship with Jesus as that of a bondservant, a bond slave. One who was owned by Jesus. One who has become the property of, and not in any way other than out of joy to be a follower of Jesus. It's a good reminder. We serve Jesus first. We don't serve first our personal preferences. We don't serve first ourselves. And we often need to check ourselves. I often need to check myself. Is what I'm on about here something that is my preference? Or when I bring it to the Lord, then is it a preference of the Lord? There's so many things in life where that is true. The things that I watch, the things that I listen to, the way that I express my worship to God. Are these things that give Him glory and honor? Are they my personal preferences in my life and activity with other people? In my life, even in the church, are the things that I want that are my preferences, or do they really bring glory to the Lord? Our faith must intentionally keep coming back to Jesus. So where did Jude's transformation come from? In other words, what led to it? Well, it seems that Jude had probably been a skeptic of Jesus. We rewind to Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 3 from verse 21. And I invite you there, if you'd like to join me there. Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. Begin at verse 20. Jesus came home and a crowd gathered again to such an extent that they couldn't even eat a meal. There were so many people. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself, and he began to speak to them in parables. And come down to verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, that one is my brother and sister and mother." We're reminded, God's word tells us that families will be, and they are, broken apart because of the decision to follow Jesus, because of the decision to give our lives over to God. It happens all over the world. It happens in countries where people are shunned by their families when they make the choice to follow Christ. And even in our society, I'm afraid to say, it's happening and will happen more and more because of social decisions that people are making. And people will shun their families who say, "No, the Word of God and the Word who is Jesus Christ come first in my life." And families break apart over that. And it's tragic to see, but we know it happens. And Jesus' people and Jesus' family were outside of this gathering, inside a home. There were so many people, it was hard for them even to eat. Never mind left-handed people making a conscious decision to sit at the end of the table so that they're not going to bump the next person. We don't know exactly where Jude's head was, but we know that the family that met were meeting there and coming to Jesus to gather him and to take him away. I believe that he had lost more than his microphone. That he lost his senses because he believed that he was the Son of God. And so they came to gather him and to take him away and to try to talk some sense to them. And it's very possible that Jude was among them. It's widely believed that he was. And that he and those who were gathered outside were skeptical about Jesus and his claims. We don't know how deep the doubt was, how old he was, younger than Jesus, very probably. Jesus, we understand, was Mary's firstborn. We don't know how influenced or pressured he was by other family or friends in his view, but what we can say for certain is that the prevailing view of the family at that particular point of time was skepticism about who Jesus understood himself to be, about who Jesus really was. Now, you and I are among the living representatives of Jesus today. And first and foremost, it needs to be that our lives have truly been transformed by the Holy Spirit. And then there are people that we rub shoulders with who might think that you're a little out of your mind if you do more than profess privately what you believe about Jesus. If you would be willing to make a sacrificial allegiance to Jesus. Just a big story on the news this week about a U.S. pastor who was released. He had been held captive in prison in North Korea. And, well, praise the Lord, he was released. An extreme example of somebody who's willing to do what is necessary sacrificially to follow Jesus and to proclaim his name. And before any denominational affiliation or labeling, before even identifying myself as a pastor, I want to insist on saying first that I want to be a follower of Jesus. And that be the order of things. that that be my first identification, my first identity before I identify myself in any other category. And surely one of the reasons people thought Jesus was out of his mind was because of his talk about making the ultimate sacrifice. That would become a reason, at least why I'm sure people would doubt him, to say, I will become sin. I will be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. People didn't understand that. And in their book, The Tangible Kingdom, Hugh Halter and Matt Smay use a phrase that has stuck with me. They say that we are the gospel. We are the human representatives of the good news. Now, before we think, well, maybe that sounds a little bit arrogant to say we are the gospel. Of course, we're not. We're not. Jesus is. But it's the same way of saying, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. We would push back and say, well, Jesus, no, we're not. You are. And Jesus, well, no, you are because I live in you. And so you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are the good news. You are the representation of the gospel. And so we walk in the Spirit. And as we do, we will be characterized by who we are, what we say, how we say it, what we do, and how we do it. What are some of the things that skeptical people will say? You could run through your mind some of the opposition and argument that some skeptics will say when you say, well, I follow Jesus and I believe you ought to as well. You ought to take him seriously. I'll give you a couple of quotes of what one skeptic used to say, because when people hear the name Jude, for many people there's something that pops into mind. There's a song that jumps into mind. I am not a Beatles fan. If you are, I won't apologize, but I'm just not. Largely because of what they stood for. I mean, they stood for some good generic things, but Hey Jude, Don't Let Me Down, that was the song. It was actually a song written for his son, because John Lennon had a son named Jude. That's why they wrote it. He didn't actually write it. So I know too much about the Beatles for somebody who's not a fan, but it's just because I looked it up. But here's some of the things that John Lennon said. He said, I believe in God. But not as one thing, not as an old man in the sky. I believe that what people call God is something in all of us. I believe that what Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha and all the rest said was right. It's just that the translations have gone wrong. See, he believed they were all equal. He believed that they were all leading to God. And he said, Jesus was all right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary. By the way, not a compliment. And that's okay. Because after all, Jesus' disciples were very ordinary, weren't they? And that's the beauty of it, because God does not call people who vaunt themselves. Jesus calls the ordinary because he will do extraordinary things through them. And he said, it's them. He said, Jesus' disciples were thick and ordinary. It's them twisting it that ruins it for me. So he said they were thick and ordinary, and they twisted truth. They're the ones responsible, according to Lennon, for taking what could have been good and twisting it, that is, by writing the Gospels and by writing the epistles, that twisted what could have been a good thing. We would say, no, no, absolutely not. Jesus understood himself to be the only way and the truth and the life. That isn't something that came after him, but it came from him. And then he said this too. He said, Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I need not argue with that. I'm right, and I will be proved right. That's just dangerous. We're more popular than Jesus now, he said, of the Beatles. That, I believe, was and ever will be a fallacy. the Beatles and any group, any human being will never be as popular or powerful as Jesus. Would you say amen to that? He said, I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. I believe I do. I believe I do know which one will go first when all of this passes away and is renewed by God Himself. It will not be Christianity. But in fact, one day they will all pass away. Praise the Lord. All of the trappings will pass away and it'll just be about God in His kingdom and those with Him in glory. Again, I quote John Lennon not because I'm at all a fan, but rather because some of the things that he said are said by skeptics in our lives. Like, all roads lead to God. Let's just stop with the barriers and let's just all believe they're all in the same path. Well, I certainly believe that they're all looking for God, but I also believe that there is only a single way to God, and that is through Jesus. Because there is no other one who died and rose again to be witnessed by 500 people. It's absolutely defying, except by miracle, that could ever happen. I believe it's a miracle of God that happened. Can I hear an amen without being asked for one? Sorry, I just asked for one. If you struggle with Jesus being the only way, or you know somebody who does, I love a little book, and you might have some other resources, but I love a little book by Josh McDowell. It's been around quite a while, but it's called More Than a Carpenter. And it so helpfully shows how Jesus is one of a kind, the Son of God and God the Son, that He's not just another man, He's not just another prophet even, but rather is the Son of God and God the Son. Listen to the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer from Christ is the Center. In the fallen world, the center is also the boundary, he writes. Man stands between law, it's the Old Testament, and fulfillment, who is Jesus. Man has the law, but cannot fulfill it. Now Christ stands where man has failed before the law. Christ as the center means that He is the fulfillment of the law. And so He is in turn the boundary and the judgment of man. But also the beginning of His new existence, its center. That's transformation. Christ as the center of human existence means that He is both the judgment and the justification of man. The church, that is the people, are the ones that Jude was referring to when he wrote this little epistle. So I invite you back to Jude. Back to verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Those are significant words because, like the writer of the book of Hebrews, Jude was writing to people whose faith was being seriously challenged from both outside and inside. Jude wants his readers to be filled. Verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. He wants them to be filled with mercy, peace, and love. The very things that he had come to experience. We don't know the exact details of his transformation, of his change, why he made the decision to follow Jesus. Maybe it was because of his death, his resurrection. Who knows? Somebody asked me just over a week ago. It actually surprised me at the question, but this is where his head goes. He said to me, Randall, what has God told you recently about your identity in Him? And so I immediately had to scramble. I think, well, what has God What have I learned? What have I heard recently? And I said, it's very clear to me that I am loved by God. And he said, but do you believe that you are beloved by God? And rather than thinking this is some sort of a word trick that he's trying to pull on me, which he wasn't, the point that he was getting across was, it's one thing to accept that we are loved by God. And even that's one place that we all need to get to. We need to understand and recognize God actually loves us. And he loved the world so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. But what he was getting across to me was, love is one thing, but then to recognize that you are not only loved, but you are cherished by God. And some of us might say, well, I don't see much difference, and that's fine. But I was recognizing from him, this isn't just about a general idea of, yeah, God loves everybody. But God cherishes you. He cherishes me. There's a depth to that love that we are called his beloved. And I will tell you very honestly, it takes me some effort to embrace that. Because I recognize Jesus as being the beloved of God. And the struggle is to allow myself, to allow ourselves to be categorized in the same place that Jesus is categorized. And we'd say, well, there's no way. But it's really much the same as being called the light of the world, being called the salt of the world, being called the gospel. That we are indeed his beloved. Because if Jesus inhabits us by the Holy Spirit, then we are as much beloved by him, having given us his righteousness, having provided for us his atonement, so that when the Father looks at us, he sees the Son. But we are truly his beloved. We are truly cherished by God. And so James said, I'm writing to those who are called, those who are beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. That's what holiness is about, being set apart. Kept. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And then he writes, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So Jude hadn't been planning on writing this. But he feels or he felt compelled to write a warning. And I believe the warning is just as relevant and very important for us today. The faith entrusted is the apostolic teaching and preaching. And in a world now of call-in radio and blogging and tweeting and book-facing and all of the other Instagramming, one of the most common phrases either used or implied is, well, I think. And you get that phrase all the time. Somebody calls in on a phone-in show. Somebody sends a tweet or posts something on Instagram or puts something on Facebook. Says, well, I think. This is what I think. And we've been taught to believe that no matter what we think, what tolerance looks like is that everybody's opinion counts. Well, of course, nobody believes that, because if you say something that's illegal, well, I think it's okay to do something illegal. Well, of course, we're going to push back on that. And so everybody draws lines. Everybody has boundaries when I think just doesn't cut it. And we would say that because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has declared and what Jesus has done, that we draw the line at I think, and we filter I think through what Jesus has taught us and through who Jesus is. Would you say, I agree? And the Church of Jesus Christ asks, what does God's Word say? What does Jesus say? How does it help to inform and to guide and to change our personal thinking to be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ? So Jude warned particularly against teachers, against influencers who had a looser sense of morality. We don't know. He doesn't state what it was. Maybe they called themselves progressive and essentially denied Jesus by at least their behavior, but they went even further, probably denying him by their word. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into freedom to sin, licentiousness, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Their condemnation was written ago long ago, like in Jeremiah 5:13-14. One of many important warnings for us about who and what influences our beliefs. And so we're reminded to be on our guard. And let the words of Jesus and the apostles, the New Testament writings, be our primary guide. And we'll go into that more next week. People are transformed by truth, and people are transformed by life. One of my life verses has become Ephesians 4, verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. So somebody says to you or to me, as John Lennon would have, I believe all religions say essentially the same thing. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. That's the beginning of a song that they wrote and sang. When somebody says to you or to me, all religions say the same thing. Rather than replying, no, the Bible says Jesus is the only way, I would suggest we have the opportunity to do what Andrew did when he said to his brother Peter, you need to meet Jesus. Not, the Bible says he's the only way, how dare you? But rather to say, the Bible shows us Jesus. And like Andrew said to his brother Peter, you need to meet Jesus. He's amazing. There's nobody like him. And you might believe that all ways lead to God, but you've got to meet Jesus to understand that he's one of a kind. There's nobody like him. What transformed Jude? Now, we don't know the details, but we can be sure that whatever point it was the person and the power of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ who transformed Jude. People are transformed by truth. People are transformed by true life. Let me read the last two verses of Jude, verses 24 to 25 as we finish for today. And then we'll come, this is like bookends today, and then we'll come to the rest. This is a beautiful benediction that's sometimes used. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Isn't that a great promise? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. The splendor, the radiance, the manifest presence of God, we've talked about glory before. The kingliness and majesty of God. the control over all. He holds all things together by his powerful word. That's his power. And the universal sovereignty of God, the authority of God over all. As Jude recognizes and declares what is clearly God's, that we would recognize to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Would you say amen to that? Jude was committed to bringing people back to the person of Jesus. And may that be the priority first in our own personal lives, that Jesus is our priority. May that be true in our prayer. May that be true in our worship. May that be true in our conversation, that that informs and influences all that we do, all that we are. And may one of the regular prayers of ours be, and I know it is for many of you, for the transformation of lives of the people that you care about, the people who are not following Jesus. How often I need to pray, and I do, but for the people around me who don't know Jesus, that their lives would be transformed and changed by that, that they would have an encounter with Jesus. Even like that radical transformation of that ISIS militant, by the grace of God, he was met in dreams. May our regular prayers be for life transformation and opportunities to grow in truth and then to bring that truth and kindness of Jesus to those around us, sharing our transformed lives and our transformed stories from life and truth that Jesus has done in us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. I invite the musicians to come as we pray. Lord, I thank you today that you bring transformation. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are both the center and the boundary. That you're it. You're mighty to save. That you are our life, our righteousness. You are our atonement. You are our Savior, our Lord, and our King, and our majesty and glory. And you're a friend. You're a Savior. And Lord, I thank you that as the beloved of God, you have made us beloved as you inhabit us by your Spirit. And I pray, Lord, I pray that there, if there be any among us today who may struggle with your love, or who may struggle with being cherished by you, Lord, I pray you would bring about that step of transformation. Lord, I pray that if there be any among us who have not made that decision to follow you, to respond to your call, Lord, I pray that that would happen. Lord, I pray that even today would be the day a transformation from the inside out would start. And Lord, I pray for those around us, those people that we love, that we are praying for. A God that you, perhaps using us, perhaps using our words, perhaps using our conduct, and using others around, Lord, that you would bring about transformation in their lives. They would know what it is to be called and beloved. God, you are great. You are wonderful. You are mighty. You are greatly to be praised. And so, with thanksgiving, Lord, we lift our voices. As we conclude our time today, we lift our voices in praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.